So, Christ Church Edinburgh, special welcome to you this evening. If you're a guest, it's really good to have you with us tonight. For those wondering where David, our minister, is, he's down at New Milnes. He described it as deepest, darkest Ayrshire, assessing one of the candidates for the Free Church down there. They're having their trials for license down there. So that's where David is. That's other stuff that's happening around in the church as a whole at the moment. So we'll remember David and Benj, who he's gone to watch later on in our prayers. This week we're going to carry on this brief kind of two-part series really that we started last Sunday evening, looking at that vision of the heavenly throne room in Revelation chapters 4 and 5. We had a look at chapter 4 last week. We're going to look at chapter 5 this week. And I'm going to read as we begin our time together back from in the Old Testament, from Isaiah chapter 6, the first seven verses of that chapter, some verses here that John in the book of Revelation leans on quite heavily as he is describing this heavenly throne room. So let me read these words of Isaiah as we begin our worship together. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings, with two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations and the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called. And the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." Great words right back from the prophet Isaiah, which really point us forwards and point us upwards to the God who sits on the throne in heaven. And we're going to stand and we're going to sing together a great old hymn that picks up from words and themes from these different scenes. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. Let's stand as we sing together. Well, let's join together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise that this evening we come to worship you, a holy, holy, holy God, the God who is the sovereign creator of all things, the God who is eternal, the God who sustains all things, the God who is the only one, that there is no one like you, that you are completely set apart, that you are completely pure, that you are completely holy. Lord, we thank you that this evening we are able to come into your presence. Lord, we are not worthy of that on our own merit. Lord, just as Isaiah said as he saw that vision of the Lord sitting upon his throne, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Lord, if we come into your presence in our own strength, in our own goodness, we should echo that cry, woe is me. Each one of us here, we recognize that we are impure people, and we live amongst impure people, and we don't deserve to be able to approach your holiness. And Lord, we thank you that just as Isaiah found, we too find that there is cleansing at your altar. There is the cleansing of forgiveness that comes through sacrifice. And ultimately, we know that that is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The sacrifice that he made on the cross on our behalf. That sacrifice where he took the punishment that we deserve. Where he was forced out of your presence so that we may joyfully enter. Lord, we thank you for that great message of the gospel. It is because of that gospel that we're able to gather and worship you this evening. And Lord, we thank you that that gospel brings us in, that gospel brings us together as your people. And that gospel cleanses us through the blood of Jesus Christ. And then that gospel sends us out once again. Just as Isaiah says, here I am, send me. Lord, you too send us. You send us to the nations. You send us to the people on our doorstep. You send us to the people far away. You send us out as salt and light. Lord, we pray that this evening as we look at your word, as we learn from you together, we will be built up in our holiness, in our likeness of Jesus Christ. That we will be a shining light for you. We will be a light for you as individuals and as a church. That we will carry out that role that you have for us as being a city on a hill. As being a herald of good news in a world that has so little hope. Well, we thank you for the privilege that we have of being brought into that great mission of the gospel. Of continuing the great work of Jesus Christ. Not in our own strength, but enabled by you. And Lord, please enable us this evening. Please build us up. Please challenge us where we need to be challenged. Please comfort us where we need to be comforted. Please highlight to us areas of our lives which need to be changed by your grace. And we ask that you will speak powerfully to us. And we ask all of this in your name, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. We're going to stand again and sing a great old hymn, Name of All Majesty, Fathomless Mystery. Another song about just the greatness of God, how he is completely holy, is beyond our comprehension. We're so keen to perhaps try and kind of fit God in a box. And in this vision from Isaiah that we just read, we see that can't happen. Even the train of his robe fills the temple, a God who is so bigger, so much bigger than we could ever imagine. And we sing just some of his characteristics in this song as we focus on him. So let's stand and let's sing together. if you have your Bibles with you, it'd be great to open them now to Revelation. And as we mentioned earlier, Revelation chapter 5, which we're going to be looking at this evening. You might remember, if you were here with us, last Sunday evening we looked through chapter 4. We saw that heavenly throne room, that picture of the sovereign creator God sitting on his throne. And that vision continues into chapter 5, which we're going to read now. Page 1030, if you've got one of the black church Bibles, and up on the screen here too as well. And John writes this. And then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them, saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshipped. An incredible passage of this incredible revelation of John. Let's join together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the richness of your word. We thank you for your revelation of yourself to us. We thank you that it is not us that have sought after and found you and worked you out, but it is you who have graciously revealed yourself to us. Lord, we thank you that we can gather this evening, we can gather around your word, and we can hear from you. Lord, we come now as we gather together and we bring our needs and our petitions to you. Lord, we pray as we come before you and bring to you the things which are on our mind, that this is not us just coming with a shopping list of things that we would like, but rather this is a demonstration to you of our dependence on you. This is a demonstration to you of our recognition that there are so many situations about which we have no control, but which you are sovereign over and which are completely under your control. Lord, we pray firstly for those in our congregation here who are struggling. We pray for those who are sick. We pray for those who are awaiting tests, for those who are awaiting results from tests to come back. Lord, we pray particularly by name for Margaret Jordan. We pray that you will be with her as she continues to recover from her stroke. We pray that you will bless her. We thank you for the great encouragement that she is for those who go to visit her. We thank you that as we are praying for her, so she too is faithfully praying for us. We pray that you will help her to be comfortable while she's in the hospital. We pray that you'll help her to be a good witness for you in the place where you have her at the moment. Lord, we pray as well for Kenny and his upcoming tests and his health issues. Lord, we pray that you'll be with him this evening as he's not able to come out, not feeling well. We pray that you would be protecting him, Lord. We pray that you would be helping him, even though he's not able to be here with us, to be focusing on you, to be hearing from you, to be being encouraged and built up by you. Lord, we pray for all of those that we know and all those situations that we don't know, where people are struggling, where people day by day are going through difficulties and challenges, where people so often feel that they are facing more than they can put up with. And Lord, so often this is hidden from us. So often even those that we know well are struggling along in silence. Lord, we thank you that none of this is hidden from you. We thank you that you know all our needs. You know all our cares. And that you care for us. There is nothing that any of us are facing in our life which is outside of your control. And that does not mean that everything will be easy and a smooth ride. But we thank you that we can bring all our requests and our difficulties, as well as our joys and our celebrations, to you in prayer. And you hear and you answer. Lord, we pray as well this evening for the young people in our church. We pray for them as they finish up exams, as they look forward to kind of wrapping up this academic year as we approach the summer. We pray that you will be with them. We pray that you will give them the strength to live for you in the school environment. We pray that you will give them a very real faith of their own, that each one of them will personally choose to put their trust in Jesus Christ. That they won't just be people who are brought along to church by their parents or who come because their family or their friends go. But there will be people who week by week are eager to gather together with your people and to hear from the true and living God, from their God. We pray especially for those who are going to be moving on after this summer to uni, who are awaiting results and applications. We pray that you would guide them to the right place. We pray that you would help them and us to have confidence that your sovereign hand is on them, that they will not end up somewhere which you have not gone ahead, where you have not already gone ahead and prepared for them. We pray that these last few months at home and as part of the church, Lord, that you will be building them up and strengthening them so that they are able to stand firm in such a challenging environment. That they are able to stand on their own two feet, completely reliant on your power and your provision. We pray that as they arrive in the different places where they're going, that you will provide good Christian friends for them, that you'll provide good role models, that you'll help them to get connected to a good church, so that they too can continue to grow in the love and knowledge of their Savior Jesus Christ. And Lord, for our church, we continue to pray for our leadership. We pray for David and for Tim and for John, our elders. We pray that you will look after them, that you will keep them safe. We pray that you will keep them focused on you and the good news of the gospel. We pray for David this evening as he's down at New Milns. We pray for Benj down there as he is preaching and going through his trials for license. We pray that that would be an encouraging evening for everyone involved there. We pray that your word will be taught faithfully. And we pray for that church, that it will be a church that continues to grow, a church that continues to hold fast to your word, and a church which is able to make inroads for the gospel in that part of Ayrshire. Lord, we pray for the local church all over our country, so often very unimpressive looking churches. But we pray that you would help them to remain faithful to your word, the Bible. We pray that you would help them to bear fruit, to be eager to engage with those in the communities around them. We pray that for ourselves, and we pray that for other people too. And Lord, in all this, we recognize that we are able to pray these things because we pray to a sovereign God. And we're able to pray these things because we pray to a God who hears us and who loves us and through his Spirit helps us to do all that it is that you have commanded us to do. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, before we look in more detail at that chapter, Revelation chapter 5, we're going to sing from Psalm 107. We're going to sing a few verses from this psalm that really recount some of Israel's history. They speak about how God was with Israel, how God guided Israel, how God had a plan for the people of Israel, which he carried out. And as we move into Revelation chapter 5, after singing these words, we're going to see that God continues to carry out that plan for his people. So let's stand as we sing. He changed the streams to wilderness, fresh springs to desert bare. Let's stand and sing together.
He changed the streams to wilderness, fresh springs to desert bare, and fruitful land to barren waste, for sins of dwellers there. He changed fresh ground to flowing streams, the hungry there he led.
If you've got a Bible with you, it'd be great to keep it open there at Revelation chapter 5 as we look through that incredible passage together this evening. George Orwell has the famous quotation in his famous book 1984, which says this: "He who controls the past controls the future. He who controls the present controls the past." I think in that book, he's actually writing there about how an authoritarian regime can rewrite history in order to maintain its power in the future. But actually, we can kind of co-opt that quote for our own uses this evening. We saw last week that for Christians, really, this is a statement of fact in a lot of ways. If the he in that sentence is the eternal, sovereign, creator God who was in focus in Revelation chapter 4, then we're quite right in saying this evening, he who controls the past controls the future. He who controls the present controls the past. We saw that God who was and is to come seated on the throne in heaven. He is in control. That was the big message that we saw last week, looking at that sovereign creator God, the eternal God. Well, this week, as we move into Revelation chapter 4, really we're looking at the same kind of scene. We're still in the same place. We're still in this heavenly throne room. And yet here, the focus in chapter 5 is going to zoom in from God as a whole, God the creator, to more specifically the work of Christ as our Redeemer. And it's Christ who is very much in focus in this passage in Revelation chapter 5. And really though, before we get to that, before we look at that in too much detail, the passage begins by, in some ways, revisiting from last week and asking again this huge question. Really a question which kind of defines our worldview, which defines how we approach the world. A question, the answer to which will make Christians very distinct from the world around us. And that huge question is this: is anyone in control? Does anyone control the past and the present and the future? Is there a plan that we're on? Is there a destination that history is moving towards? That's the question this passage opens with, and it really gives a very clear and emphatic answer to that question, and then it goes on to look at that answer in more detail. And so our plan this evening is just to try and follow the logic of the passage through, to look at that big question, and then to look at the answer in a little bit more detail as we find it in the passage. And so firstly, to that big question, is anyone in control? The interesting thing I find by this passage, the kind of way it grabs us at the beginning, is that for the first glimpse, there is just a moment in this passage where it seems like the answer is no. It seems like no one's in control. Let me read again the first four verses of the chapter. Again, this is John speaking. He says, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it." Remember, as we get into these verses in the book of Revelation, we're dealing with a whole lot of imagery, with a lot of symbolism. That's what can sometimes perhaps make Revelation seem a slightly daunting book, sometimes make it seem a slightly kind of weird book, it's fair to say. And yet actually, if we kind of dig under the surface, if we get to grips with this imagery, it can really be quite straightforward if we see what these symbols represent. And one of the big symbols which are in focus in this chapter is this scroll. A scroll, it says, which is written within and on the back and sealed with seven seals. And to get to grips with this passage, we need to understand what this scroll is. And really, this scroll, it represents the whole of history. This scroll is both the past and the present and the future. This scroll is God's plan, both of judgment and also of salvation. See how the scroll is described as being written on the front and the back. The idea here is it's completely full. There's no more to be added. It is complete. And this scroll is not simply a record of history up until now. It is God's plan, God's ongoing plan for the whole of eternity. And yet, it is a sealed scroll. It's a closed book. Nobody can open it. Nobody knows where it's heading. No one knows the end point. This kind of blueprint is all shut up. It's impossible to follow. And when the angel asks in verse 2, who is worthy to open the scroll? Who is going to break these seals? Really, the question is, in a lot of ways, is anyone here in charge of history? See, the question is there any point to this? Is anyone able to carry out God's plan, which is sealed up in this scroll? And as we said, it seems for a moment as if the answer is no. No one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And what's John's response when no one is found? Well, he says here he began to weep loudly. So we look at that and think, it's a bit of an overreaction there, John. It's not a very manly response. You know, kind of pull yourself together. There's no need to cry. Well, actually, if you think about it, it's an entirely appropriate response from John. He's just been told, or so he thinks, that really that the whole of history, the whole of creation, our future, our existence is aimless. It's meaningless. Nobody controls the past or the present or the future. This scroll, this plan is sealed and nobody can open it. Instead, we're just kind of victims of an endless sequence of chance events with no real destination. God has no plan, or if he does, it can't be opened, it can't be carried out. Yeah, of course. John is right to weep. And John is right to be distraught. And yet, actually, what is being really described to John, what John is just picturing for a moment, is a view of the world without God. And it's a view of the world which is so rigorously promoted today, so vigorously put forward. And you might remember a few years ago, there was quite a famous advertising campaign. People paid to put up on the side of buses, "There's probably no God. Now stop worrying and enjoy your life." And the idea there, that slogan is clear, isn't there? If there is a God, well, that would make the world a worrying place. If there is a God, you know, that is something that would take the fun out of life. Wouldn't it be great? That slogan is saying, wouldn't it be great if there was no God? We could just get on with our lives. We could enjoy ourselves. We see here that John's response is the complete opposite. And I want to argue that it's John's response which is the correct response. And that slogan really just doesn't hold water. If there is no God, or if God is powerless, if God's plan can't be unraveled and unfolded, well, ultimately there is no hope. We don't have any hope that one day the wickedness we see in the world around us will be punished. And there's no hope that ultimately justice will be done. And there's no hope of a better future to be established. If there's no God and there's no plan, then really there's nothing to look forward to. We just have more of the same. I think it's unbelievable, really, in the world in which we live in, the world where we see so much wrong about us, a world where we only need to watch the news for 5 minutes to feel a bit down and recognize that things are not as they should be. In a world where we see so much kind of hurt and pain, and that's even, you know, living in a privileged, a well-off Western country. I think it's unbelievable that people try and claim that having no God, that there being no plan, that this is all there is, can somehow be good news, can somehow bring hope, can bring joy. Now, it's a view which is entirely blind to the very real problems which real people have in the real world. It's a view that has no good news. This evening is a world where this scroll is sealed, where God's plan cannot be carried out. Just like John, it's something that should cause us to weep if that is the case. And to feel great sorrow for those who think that is the case, who have no hope, who have no destination. And that kind of picture there is just left at the start of Revelation chapter 5, just left there to hang on as a pause for a moment in the opening verses. And then thankfully, after this pause, where it seems like there is no plan, once again, actually the book of Revelation reveals to us the true picture. There is a definite answer to that question. Is anyone in control? And it is a resounding yes. We learn here that history is under Jesus' control. He is able to carry out God's saving plan. Let me read again verse 5. This is as John is weeping. He thinks that no one can open the scroll. He thinks no one's in control. And then we get this. "One of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its 7 seals. Jesus, we read there, can open the scroll because he has conquered. History as a whole, the past and the future, is under his control. There is a plan, and he has carried it out. These titles which are used here for Jesus, both from the Old Testament, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, that goes right back to Genesis, the first book of the Bible, speaking about the tribes of Israel. The Root of David, that's a quotation from Isaiah about how it will be David's descendant who will be the true king, who will truly conquer and deliver his people. And really these Old Testament titles are here to show us that this scroll, this history, this plan which Jesus alone can unravel, is a plan that reaches right back to the very beginning of the Old Testament. And so we read here that the people in heaven, they sing a new song. And yet in so many ways, what Jesus is doing is not a new thing. And yet it is the fulfillment, the continuation and the conclusion of what God has been doing, what God has been planning throughout history. We spent a little time some while back in our morning services looking at that big sweep of the Old Testament, and it had that tagline, "Every story whispers his name." That tagline is stolen from the Jesus Storybook Bible. That's the kind of level that I read at home. But every story whispers his name. All the events, even thousands of years before Jesus was born, were looking forward to him. And then as he came, we see here in this passage, he conquered. He showed that he is the Lord of history. He is worthy to open this scroll, that there is this plan. It is focused on Jesus, and he has carried it out. And so in the rest of our time, we're going to look in the rest of the passage, really at three things this passage tells us now. Having answered that big question, having given us a definite yes that Jesus is in control of history, and the passage, I think, shows us now three things about Jesus and about this plan. We're going to see how it is that he conquered. We're going to see his purpose in conquering, and finally, the response to the conqueror. And so let's have a look at those. The first thing we're seeing, as soon as we're told that Jesus has conquered and so is worthy to open the scroll, we're shown here how he conquered. And again here we get, as so often is the case in Revelation, this brilliant symbolic language kind of piled up one on top of the other, on top of the other. The elder here has told John that the one who's conquered is the Lion of Judah. He is the descendant of the great King David. And in verse 6, John looks. I don't know what he was expecting to see. I imagine it was pretty impressive. But what is standing there? Well, he sees a lamb. He sees a lamb standing as though it has been slain. A lamb who had been sacrificed. The lamb really throughout the Bible so frequently is used of that symbol. And actually in the Old Testament was the literal animal which was used in religious sacrifice. Well, here's a lamb who's been sacrificed. It is him who John looks to, and it's him who John sees. And so how has Jesus conquered? How is he worthy to open the scroll? How is he worthy to unfold the plan of history? Well, it's because he presented himself as the ultimate sacrifice. And it's because he died. And yet not only died, but rose again. This lamb, notice, it is now standing. This lamb, we read, and it's kind of a funny looking lamb if you take the description too literally, but this lamb has got seven horns. That's the idea there. Seven is the number of perfection. Horns are kind of the symbol of power and might and strength. This idea is this lamb with perfect, complete power. And so John looks, he don't know what he was expecting. But what he sees when he sees this lamb, it's not a pathetic picture. He doesn't look and see little Jesus, meek and mild. He looks and he sees this lamb who through his death has conquered. And that is how he conquered. It's made explicit down in the song in verse 9. "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain." It is this death that is the crowning event of God's plan of redemption. It's this death that means that Jesus can continue to unroll this scroll, that God's plan of judgment and salvation can be carried out. If Jesus hadn't died, that plan of God would have kind of run up against a brick wall. These seals would have remained unopened. It would have been that hopeless picture, really, that we were talking about early on. It would have been an aimless existence with no hope, no direction, no future. But through Christ's death, he has conquered. And this theme of conquering is such a huge theme in the book of Revelation. Running through the whole of that book, we looked a while ago at the letters to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3. Each one of those letters finishes with a call for that church to conquer. It is to the one who conquers that God gives his blessing. Right at the end of the book of Revelation, if we were to look in chapter 1 and verse 7, tells us it is the one who conquers who God says will be his son. This idea of conquering, a huge theme in the book. And we perhaps see here in these key chapters more clearly than anywhere else what this conquering means. This conquering is not a kind of triumphalist, you know, we've got it all sorted, we've conquered evil, we've done it, look at us, we've conquered, we're so strong. Oh, we see here that our conquering, for the church to conquer, to be the one who conquers, and so God can call us his sons and daughters. Our conquering is only possible because Christ conquered first. Because Christ conquered through faithful suffering. And our conquering is to follow that same pattern, faithfully persisting in putting our trust in Christ, even in the face of suffering. Even when things are hard, even when trusting in Jesus makes things harder. God's conquerors will frequently not look all that victorious. To conquer is not to kind of achieve some higher plane of existence where nothing else bothers you. It's not to move beyond the problems and the struggles of this world. In fact, we see throughout the Bible that people like the Apostle Paul, people like John who wrote the book of Revelation, these people did not have earthly lives that looked all-powerful and all-conquering. As John writes this letter, he's exiled on the island of Patmos. You know, it's not a lifestyle that people are going to look at and say, oh wow, I wish I could be like John. John is going through a difficult time as he writes these letters. As so many of God's faithful servants have. And yet on that final day, those who have conquered, those who've remained faithful to Jesus, who have trusted in him and in him alone, will be revealed as victorious with him. And again, as we saw last week, that is a point of huge significance to these original readers. They are people who are suffering. They are a church under pressure. And it's huge significance. It's a great lesson for us today. That lesson to hold fast, even in difficult situations. That is how we conquer. How do we know that's what conquering means? Well, because that is how Jesus, the true conqueror, first conquered. And we follow in his steps, we follow his path. And so we see first that Jesus, this lamb, conquered through his death. And that is why he's able to unfold this plan of salvation. So the next thing the passage shows us and showed how he conquered it is the purpose of all that. Why did he conquer? And what's the end goal of this plan in which his death is really the key moment that unlocks all these seals and allows the plan to be unfolded? Why did he conquer? Well, we're told this by those who are gathered around the throne as we read verses 8 and 9. They sing this new song, and these are the words. Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. And we see really clearly here in these verses that at its heart, this plan which Jesus is unfolding is a plan of redemption. It's a plan of ransom. By his blood, he has ransomed people. And I'm sure you all know, the ransom price. That's the price paid in order that one might go free. You see that in countless films where the bad guy, he takes the girl or the child or whoever it is. And this is the amount of money that you have to pay for your loved one to go free. Yeah, that's just the same idea that we have here in Revelation chapter 5. But here it's not money that needs to be paid. But it's through his blood. It's through his death that Jesus has paid that ransom price. That he has freed people and delivered people. And what's really important that we see here is that how these people are freed. People are not just free to go and do their own thing. To go wherever they want, is by his blood he has ransomed people for God. Those who are freed by Jesus' death, they're in their place, become God's people. And that's the purpose really of Jesus' conquering. That's the point of this whole plan of salvation which runs through the Bible. That God is gathering to himself a special people. You can look right back to that kind of key verse in the Old Testament where God says through the prophet Jeremiah, they will be my people and I will be their God. And that is what Jesus here through his conquering is achieving. You know, just in case we forget how big the scope of that plan is, in case so often we're tempted to think it's for, you know, people like us that God must be interested in, God must be interested in, we're reminded actually that's not the case. This is for, this includes those from every tribe and language and people and nation. God is bringing people together. And that is what Jesus came to do. That's what God's plan was that Jesus carried out. We live here kind of in the West in general in what would be a very, described as a very individualistic culture and society. We kind of think of ourselves as individual units and we're all very kind of well defined and separate from other people. If we were to live in an Eastern culture, we'd think differently. We would think much more collectively. We would kind of define ourselves in terms of our relationships with other people in our family, with the group, with the village that we were part of. There's a big difference in how we think of things. They both have kind of pros and cons, but the danger is that our way of seeing things can actually limit just how great God's plan is. So we might answer that question, you know, why did Jesus die? We might say, well, he died to save you. Jesus died to rescue me. And those things are true. You know, we see in this passage, it's bigger than that. He died to save you. He died to rescue me. But he died to bring us into a kingdom. He died to make a whole body of people who are going to worship God. People who we see here are priests to our God. That means they have this direct access to God that in the Old Testament, only the priests had. A kingdom of people who we read will reign here on earth. Who we don't look forward to simply kind of floating around on the clouds, but we're looking forward to a new creation, a new kingdom, living under the God as their king, and reigning over this new creation. And really the incredible thing about this is that while this is perfected in the future, actually this is what the church is here and now. We are this kingdom of people brought together by God through Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. The church is God's ransomed people. The church is that body of priests, people who have access to God through his word, the Bible, and through the Holy Spirit, and who in turn are to represent God to people outside of the church. In so many ways, the church is a kind of a black and white sketch of this kingdom, which will one day be seen in glorious technicolor. God's purpose in conquering, the end goal of this eternal plan of salvation from God, it is actually something that we share in now. It's something that we're to share with other people, and so that they too can look forward to being part of it when it is perfected in the future. That is why Jesus came. That is why he conquered, to bring this body of people together to worship God. And so that's how he conquered. We see why he conquered. And finally, and very briefly, what is the response that we see to the conquering Lamb? And what's our response to be to the one who has ransomed a kingdom of priests for God? Well, we see it here in verse 11 to the end. And again, as last week, it is worship. And it is a worship that brings confidence. In so many ways, the application of this chapter, chapter 5, is really pretty much the same as what we saw in chapter 4. It's almost like the entire book of Revelation is like a stick of Blackpool rock, and it has loads of different things going on, but wherever you cut it, it reveals that same message. Have confidence in God and worship God. Have confidence in God, even in hard times. Remember, Revelation was a letter written to suffering churches. And it's a letter written to tell them that they can have great confidence because the Lamb has conquered. They can have great confidence because Jesus has died and risen again. God's people are secure in his hands and no one can ever take them away. What Jesus has ransomed remains God's property forever. And so we have great confidence no matter what the world might throw at us, whatever as individual pressures we might feel, or whatever as a church, the opposition that might come. We read this passage and we're called here to have confidence that through Jesus, we have something which is greater than the world could ever offer, and something which the world could never take away. We are God's people, and he is our God. all achieved through the sacrifice of Jesus. And from that confidence in what Jesus has done flows our worship to Him. Our worship to Him as our Redeemer. Worship as we come together as a church at times like this. Worship as we scatter and live our day-to-day lives. Worship because of Jesus' fulfillment of that plan of God and His control over history. And so let me just close by reading of this heavenly worship, glorifying God and Christ. This is what the angels say: worship the Lamb who was slain. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshipped. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this great passage which focuses on Jesus Christ. We thank You for Christ, the Lamb who was slain, and who because of that is worthy to unroll the scroll of history. Because of that is Your plan of salvation is able to come to fruition. A plan in which You graciously bring people together to be Your people. Lord, we thank You that none of this is because we deserve it, but all of it is because of the sacrifice that Jesus Christ made. Lord, we thank You that as this does not rely on us, but relies on You, it's something that can give us great confidence. That we cannot be taken from Your hands, that what Jesus Christ has paid the ransom price for remains Your property. Lord, we pray that You would help us to recognize more and more the incredible privilege that that is. We pray that You would help us to live lives of great confidence, even in a society and a culture which is opposed to You. Lives of great confidence going forward and sharing the gospel with those around us. Knowing that the world can never take away that precious jewel we have, which is of ultimate worth, of being Your sons and daughters. And so please be with us as we go from here. Please help us to worship You in every aspect of our lives. And we pray this once again in the name of the Lamb of God, the Lamb who was slain and rose again, Jesus Christ. Amen. We're going to close by singing together a hymn which really is based on this passage, speaking of the glory that Jesus deserves, His worthiness because of what it is that He has done, that He died and rose again. Crown Him with many crowns. So let's stand and sing together. Yeah. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace now and evermore. Amen.